John chapter 9. We've been in this chapter for several studies as we work our way through the gospel according to John, the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by John, I guess would be a better title for this book. But John chapter 9 has so much in it, such a wonderful event that took place in Christ's life, so many things he said that are important. Tonight we want to take another aspect and probably finish up this chapter. There's a few verses at the end we won't get to, and we'll see how the Lord leads about next time. Maybe we'll look at those. But I want to begin reading in verse 8 this evening. We'll read down to verse 12, ask God's blessing on our time, and then move on from there. Of course, we're picking it up right in the middle of what took place here where the blind man had been healed. In verse 8 it says that the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he?" And he said, "I know not." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for recording this event that took place in your life so many years ago. But Father, help us now, as this is your preserved and divinely inspired word, help us to determine what it is this evening that you have for us. Encourage us from your word and teach us and mold us into the image of Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, the part that we didn't read that goes before this is that Jesus was walking one day and saw this man that had been born blind from birth. And the disciples asked the question, whose sin, whose fault was it that he was born blind? Is it his own fault for the sin that God knew he would commit in his life? Or was it some sin that his parents had committed that he is now suffering for? And so, as the question was asked, Jesus responded by saying that neither sinned. Wasn't his parents' fault, wasn't his fault, but that the glory of God would be manifested on the face of the earth to show the world openly who I am here in the flesh. And so Jesus then proceeded to spit in the dirt, make a little bit of mud out of it, put it in his eyes, and tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, an interesting thing as I studied this week about this passage of Scripture, we know how the Jews had taken the Old Testament law and had elaborated on it and had made so many man-made ordinances out of that law. But as I studied, I read that it's claimed that the Jews even had, now imagine this, what would have ever possessed them to come up with a law and a rule like this concerning the Sabbath day? They said that on the Sabbath day it was forbidden to put saliva on one's eyelid. Can you imagine, what would ever possess someone to make a law like, was that a habit they had in those days? I don't know. I find it almost kind of humorous, but it will help us understand the reaction of the Pharisees as we move down through this chapter. Because that's what Jesus did, is he took that saliva, made the mud with the dirt, and made it like a salve and wiped it on the fellow's eyes. The fellow obeyed. He had faith. There's nothing that happens in God's world to God's people that is good that doesn't take place as a result of faith. The man had faith. He had no idea who this man that stood before him was. And yet he had faith in this man's word. And so he went to the pool, he washed, and he came up seeing. What a wonderful thing it is. And as he came up seeing, I'm sure, I put yourself in this fellow's eyes. It says later, as his parents were called before the Sanhedrin, they say that the parents said that this man, our son, is of age. And so they were renouncing anything to do with this situation. They were putting it all on his shoulders. But the idea that he's of age means that he had to have been at least 30 years old. Because it said that when a Jewish man came of age, that's how old he had to be, was 30 years old. And so here's this poor fellow for 30 years, unable to see the light of day, unable to see anything except darkness. Now, for a little test, you can go home. It's a dark night out tonight. Turn all the lights out in your home and move from the front door back to your bedroom and see if you make it with all your toes intact. It's not a pleasant thing to not be able to see. This man endured that for over 30 years, at least 30 years, probably more. He had no income. He was a social outcast. Because as everyone looked down their nose at him, assuming that there's some sin in either his life or his parents' life, which then he's paying for, he was an outcast. Everyone thought they were better than him. He had no ability to earn a living. And he sat by the roadside begging day after day after day just to get enough food in his belly to survive to the next day to beg. But now he could see. How would you feel if for over 30 years he had never seen the light of day, but now all of a sudden some man comes by, he wipes some mud in your eyes, you wash your face at the pool of Siloam, and all of a sudden you can see everything clearly. You can see fine, 20/20 vision. Boy, you'd be so excited. You'd be jumping up and down for joy. You'd be praising God. You'd be wanting to thank this fellow who had done this wonderful favor for you. Apparently what this man did is he ran back home. Because it talks about his neighbors there in verse number 8. His neighbors were there. He went back home. He wanted to see his mom and dad for the first time in his life. He had probably run his hands and his fingers over their face to get what their physical characteristics were, but he had never been able to set a seeing eye on his mother's face. And now he could. Oh, he was so excited. He couldn't wait to get back home. He couldn't wait to see the place in which he had been raised and to finally see all the sights around and see the neighbors that had talked to him day after day after day for over 30 years. I'm sure as he went, he was so excited. But I think he found a reception he was not expecting to see. As we put this into the spiritual realm, I think we as Christians sometimes can identify with what this poor fellow went through. It must have been an agonizing day that began so hopeful. That began with such excitement and enthusiasm that everything good was going to begin to happen to this fellow. But he gets to the neighbors, and we find that the neighbors repulsed him. You would have thought those neighbors would have been excited and shaking his hand and patting his back and joining in him with all of his excitement. But they don't. They scratch their head and they step back and say, "Hey, you look just like this guy, this neighbor guy of ours. They used to sit by the street here begging. You look so much like him. Well, you could be his twin brother." Other people said, "No, that's not him." Some others said, "Yeah, it's got to be him. The resemblance is just uncanny." And finally he speaks up and says, "It is me. I can see now. Aren't you excited?" They say, "Yeah, excited nothing. Who did this to you? It's the Sabbath day, don't you know? They're not supposed to do any works on the Sabbath day." I think that's kind of the idea. Now, that's not all what is stated here. They just simply say in verse 10, "How were thine eyes open?" It's kind of a generic statement here. We don't grasp any emotion in that statement. But I think when we see what takes place, I think it's an accusatory tone of voice being stated here. They're not sharing his excitement. He thought, sure, they would, but they repulse his enjoyment, his excitement, his enthusiasm. They say, "Look, something is amiss here." Now, if this would have happened yesterday, we'd take part in your excitement. If this would happen tomorrow, boy, we'd be so happy for you, but we can't be happy for you today because you did something you weren't supposed to. And so they drag him to the Pharisees. Verses 13 through 18, we have his first encounter. He has to come before these fellows twice. The first encounter, verses 13 through 18, it says in verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon my eyes, I washed, and do see." His story never changes. The facts do not change. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, probably just a small minority, probably Nicodemus among this group, some said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now what's interesting here is that not a single one of the Pharisees denied that a miracle took place. They knew there wasn't any question there that something extraordinary had happened. But they don't want to believe it. The hardness of these men's heart. We see initially the Pharisees just simply rejected him. It tells us there in verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight. And so we have this rejection by these people that too should have joined in his excitement, should have been anticipating the Messiah to come, the prophet of God that would work such wonderful miracles. They claim to be watching out for him, to be looking for him, to be preparing the way for him. And yet when he finally breaks on the scene, it doesn't matter what was going to take place in this world by this man who claimed to be Christ, they were not going to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And because this blind, formerly blind man came saying, look, he's here, he's arrived, the Messiah is now with us, the Pharisees rejected that man. They rejected his testimony. They accused him of being a liar and deceitful. Well, they need to get to the bottom of the matter. I wonder how many sabbatical laws they broke in the process. But they go out and they drag the parents in before the court. We see the parents renouncing him. You would think of all people on the face of the earth that would be happy and participate with him in his excitement and his joy, you would think his parents would be the people. You would think his parents would stand before those Pharisees and say, look, don't you call my boy a liar. We know he was blind, a great miracle has taken place, and we're so excited for him. But you know the threat had been put out long before this, that if any claimed that Jesus was the Christ, they would be cast out of the synagogue, out of the temple, basically become an outcast in society. And those parents caved in to the pressure and renounced their own son. Let's pick it up in verse 19. The Pharisees asked the parents, saying, is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? Now, notice the accusation there. You say he was born blind. Tell us the truth now. Be honest with us. This boy's been a farce his whole life. He's been out there begging and collecting alms for the poor his whole life, and he's been a fake the whole time. Be honest with us now. Verse 20, the parents answered them and said, the two facts they knew to be true. The first, we know that this is our son. The second fact, we know that he was born blind. They said, there's no denying that. We will go to our grave insisting that this boy was born blind. We've lived with him, provided for him, cared for him for at least 30 years now. Those are the two facts we know. Then in verse 21, they continue their testimony and say, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Here's where they renounce him. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. The explanation is given as to their motivation. As I stated, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogues. Therefore, his parents said, his parents, he is of age. Ask him. And so we have the parents renouncing this poor fella who is probably by now getting crushed emotionally. He would have expected his neighbors to participate in his excitement and enjoyment. He would have expected them to join the celebration. They hauled him before court as a wrongdoer. He would have thought that the people who stood in judgment of him, the religious men of the community, would have been so excited that one had been healed by God, and yet they rejected his testimony. And his parents then come, you would think now his hopes are as high as they were ever going to get. Mom and dad have entered the room. And his parents renounce him. His parents say, "Don't get us involved in this mess. Son, you've gotten yourself in a fine one this time. We don't know what you've done. We don't know how you've done it. We don't know who's involved with you. But don't involve us. You're on your own, fellow. You're on your own in this one." Well, the Pharisees are a little bit miffed at this point. They're not sure what to think or what to do. They send the parents out and they call in the fella again. His second appearance before them. We find it in verse 24, but we pick it up. "Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not." In other words, I can't judge him. "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they unto him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eye? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Notice their response. The Pharisees then reviled him. Then they, Verse 28, Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know him not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Now that is directed at the Pharisees. Can you imagine what was going through their minds? Here they thought they were better than everyone else at keeping the law of God. And here's a fellow that they thought had either sinned or was bearing the consequences of his parents' sins. And here he is telling them, "We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? But this man were not of God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. So here we see the Pharisees revile him. It became a name-calling situation. They had no answer, no response. He had testified that he had been born blind, was cured. His parents came in, said he was blind, he's cured. The neighbors were there to testify he was blind, he's cured. They have nothing more to say, but they will not, because of the hardness of their hearts, confess and admit that Jesus is the Christ. They don't deny a miracle takes place. They can no longer deny that this man had been born blind. They cannot deny that he was a fake and a cheat his whole life. They have to confess and admit that he was born blind, but they try to cause him to reject and renounce Christ. And he won't do it. He stands his ground. And he says, "Look, you fellows have a serious problem here. You're rejecting God. You're sinners." And they do nothing but call him names. They cast him out. Now that means more than they drove him out of their presence. That means more than he just was not allowed into that courtroom any longer. That means he was cast out of the temple. If he had been an outcast before, at least he was accepted in the Jewish society a certain amount where he would receive the alms for the poor, but no longer. Now he would be entirely rejected, cast out of the synagogue. And it's at this hour of need, when his whole life seems to be crushing in, God had given him the greatest blessing a man could know in the physical healing, and now all men had left him. He's left alone and wounded very deeply at a great time of emotional need. And we find in the very next verse, verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Isn't that something? There in that crowd that day, Jesus searches through the crowd to find this man again, because he knew of the great need that he had. He knew what was going on in this man's heart, the great despair and depression, thinking, "What has God done in my life? What has God done to me? I did nothing wrong. I didn't ask for it. I'm glad to have my sight. But what has God done to me?" And so Christ finds him out and asks him at the end of verse 35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The man answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou both hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so we see those neighbors repulsed him. The Pharisees initially rejected him. The parents renounced him. Then the Pharisees reviled him, that Jesus received him. What a wonderful event this is to record in the Word of God. So many things for us to learn from it. We've seen how Jesus comes in our most difficult times to help us, to comfort us, that He will receive us where we're at in the situations in which we find ourselves. But there's so much more to learn from this than that. We see this man's progression from total atheism into believing and receiving Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11, after he'd been healed, in his testimony to the neighbors, they asked him, how were thine eyes opened? He says, a man that is called Jesus. At that point in his life and in his realization, in his understanding of spiritual things, he recognized that Jesus was nothing more than a man. He did a great thing for me. He healed my eyes. He made the blind to see, but he's still just a man. We see him in atheism. I can't say it, but you know what I mean. He rejected God at that point in his life. But then a little bit later in verse 17, as he appears before the Pharisees the first time, and they ask him, how were you healed? What do you say about him? They say in verse 17, he says he is a prophet. No longer is he just a man, but now he's a prophet. A prophet was generally accepted to be one who spoke the Word of God, but also was able to do wonderful things, miracles, as we see so many of the Old Testament prophets doing. And so now Jesus has been elevated a little bit higher in his eyes. We find later, in verse 33, at the second appearance before the Pharisees, that Jesus is elevated a little bit further. He's now become a man of God. When he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. What we're seeing here is some spiritual growth on the part of this man as the Spirit is drawing him in. As the Spirit is drawing him and preparing his heart. And I think if he didn't go through all this rejection, all this difficulty in his life, he would have never come to the point he's about to come to in verse 38, where he recognizes and worships Jesus Christ as the very Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven to be his Savior. And what we can learn from that is as we share the gospel with people who are lost, we find them in the worst of conditions, the worst of states, the lowest levels of understanding spiritually, and we share Christ with them, and we tell him what wonderful and great things Jesus Christ has done for us, how he took us when we were in spiritual blindness, when we were spiritually impotent and lost and headed for a sinner's hell, but Jesus in his grace and mercy saved us and drew us out of the miry pit of our own sin and degradation and put us on the solid rock of salvation based only on Jesus Christ. We tell people this and they reject it. They laugh at us. They scorn us and say, he's just a man. Nothing more than the man named Jesus. An unfortunate martyr for his cause. Maybe a great religious teacher as you tell them more about what Jesus has done. And they hear testimony from other people. But if you stay faithful with the stuff, if you continue to witness and are consistent in your life, and they see Christ living and working in you, they'll finally get to the point where they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus is a man of God. Maybe there's something more to this story than what I've been told in the past. Maybe there's something more to this story than what my neighbor has been telling me as they revile and blaspheme the person of Jesus. And as the Spirit continues to work in their heart and begins and continues to draw them unto Christ as Savior, they'll finally come to that place and that point where they'll say, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah sent from heaven because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see that progression take place in this man's life, and boy, he'll take that same progression, that same route in the lives of those to whom you care about, those you work with, your neighbors, if you'll be faithful and present the claims of Christ. But I think what I find most inspiring about this account that took place is if I put myself in this man's shoes, And he's accused time after time after time. And all these different people reject his testimony. These different people respond in nothing but a negative tone, a negative sense. They can't understand what has taken place. They can't understand the spiritual truths. And he finally comes to Christ. And he meets up with Jesus. And Jesus understands fully. Jesus understands completely. And what I find in this is the importance of Christian fellowship. You see, when a person gets saved, and I can remember it in my own life, when I first got saved, and I went home, and I told the family, I told the friends, man, they thought I was crazy. They thought I had mental problems. They just didn't understand. They didn't know how great God is. Praise God, my mom now understands. Praise the Lord, my dad understood. He understands more now than what I understand. Now he's with Jesus in heaven. Boy, at the time it was so discouraging to live in that situation, in that environment. And maybe God has blessed you with in some way and you've tried to share that with someone they just didn't understand. You're just telling the wrong people. I've said it before and I'll just always say it because it's the truth. One of my favorite times of the week is Wednesday night and testimony time. To hear how God is working in the lives of others, how He's working in your lives, and how great our God is. I know how He's working in my life, the blessings He's giving me, but I like to hear that He's doing it with you folks as well, with others who know how good God is, because that stirs my heart, that encourages me. I hope it encourages you as much as it encouraged me. You see, I understand. Because I go through problems too. And when I hear you stand and say, well, God has been good to me. Things have been tough, but God has helped me through it. I think they understand what I go through. They know what I've been in and how God has ministered to me. And it stirs my heart. But you know, when we tell the wrong crowd that doesn't understand spiritual things, what's our reaction? We turn tail and run. We get this yellow streak down our back. But this fella didn't, did he? And this is what I find so inspirational, what I find so encouraging in this account in the life of Christ. This man never backed down. The story is all the same. It's always, he put clay in my eyes, I went and washed, and I was able to see. It's that simple. Jesus did a wonderful work. Jesus did a wonderful thing. And he never backed down. I love that second appearance before the Pharisees when he is teaching them, those who had the best education that man could provide, who had spent and devoted their entire life to studying the Word of God, and yet were lost, hopelessly lost, headed for a sinner's hell, had not the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and they didn't understand the things of God, though they had set themselves up as the great teachers in Israel. And here's this man who was never allowed into the synagogue. The only time that he had ever learned anything of the Word of God was from his parents, as they may share. And yet here he is with more understanding than them. He's teaching them because the Spirit of God is using him in a wonderful way. Because he was willing to be used by God in even the most difficult of situations. It was difficult. It had to have been crushing for him to be rejected like that by everyone he talked to. He knew what he faced before that Pharisaical crowd, being cast out of the synagogue and all the ramifications that went with that. And yet he stood true to the stuff. Praise God for people like that, that have backbone enough, that have courage enough to stand up for God. If we didn't have people with that kind of courage, we wouldn't have a church building here today. We'd be in shackles if we should try to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in public. But because people were willing to stand up and stand true to God and not back down and not compromise on what the Word of God teaches, we have churches today that have the freedom to worship. You go back throughout history, there's the Inquisition that took place in the Dark Ages when men were slaughtered for no other reason than that they rejected infant sprinkling. They said, God doesn't teach it. It's nowhere in the Word of God. And they were put to death by the Roman Catholic system literally by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. What a tragedy in our history. And yet, because they stood for the truth, people got saved. Because they stood for the truth, eventually the tide turned. And because they stood for the truth, we can stand here today and worship God in perfect freedom and perfect liberty. Praise God for those in our own country that were willing to stand for the truth, that man ought not be compelled to worship. Man needs to be able to worship according to their conscience. Because when America was founded with the state churches that the people from the country they were from had. England, Church of England in the South. The Puritans had their own congregational church government there in the New England area. And everyone was forced to attend those churches and to pay for those church buildings, whether they agreed with them or not. Praise God for men who are willing to stake their lives and their fortunes for that. Well, you don't hear in the history books, but if you trace true history, you find that it's because of that the American Revolution was fought. That was the first thing that caused it to take place, was over the ministerial taxes that the people had to pay them, whether they agreed or not. And the Baptists have always disagreed with that. Let a man worship according to his conscience. Praise God, we had people with the boldness of this formerly blind man. But today we face a great crisis in our nation, religiously. Will we continue to have the freedoms we enjoy today? As hate crime laws are trying to be forced on the books, that will do nothing but silence the pulpits of the Baptist preachers. You see, most other churches have already compromised. They don't preach against sin anymore. They don't preach against hell anymore. Everyone's okay. If a person has a problem that we know is sin, it's just a problem. It's hereditary or someone else caused it. But there's potentially coming a day when we can't preach the Word of God. Will you have the courage, the boldness that this man who was born blind had in his day? You see, we can't have that yellow streak down our back and survive as Baptists who believe the book in our own country anymore. Will you stand for the truths of God's Word in the future to preserve what you enjoy for your children and grandchildren? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man who stood against all odds, for this man who is willing to pay the consequences for standing for the truth. And Father, may we be encouraged to stand for the truth as he did in our own day and age. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.